in Europe for a year. We were studying in Prague, but we were taking a trip into Germany with one of the classmates of ours who lived in a home near Göttingen. We were driving around through the countryside, and he said, "That house over there is where my brother lives, the elder brother." And it looked like a really nice middle-class person's home set on a hill. And I said, "Oh, that's a nice house. What does he do for a living?" And he said, "He's an attendant at a filling station." And I looked over and I said, "Really?" And he said, "Yeah." And I said, "And he can afford a house like that?" And Henning's response to me was, "Don't we need attendants at filling stations?" You know, and then I had the aha. Oh, you know, here I had been to what I really considered a very progressive master's program in Marxist literary criticism at Miami University, 3 years at Princeton Seminary, where people considered themselves all enlightened and progressive. And then I come over here and I find out that I'd never thought before about how, yeah, we do need filling station attendants. And isn't their work valuable to us in the same way that everybody else's work is valuable to us? Why should it be normal for me to think that a person who works at a filling station shouldn't be able to afford a nice home? When did that infect my mind? And it was really at that point that I started to realize how much I had taken for granted about what's normal here in America. And it's good to think at least one time a year, and Labor Day is just as good a time as any to think of it, though sometimes at this church we also do it on International Workers' Day on May 1st, just so that we get two chances in the year to think about this. But a good time as any to think about this question of, isn't all the work we do that's for the good of one another sacred work? I know there are a lot of people in this building right now who work a lot. And as Patty said this morning, if we're blessed to be able to work a job that we were trained to do and that we enjoy doing, we should count ourselves very, very blessed and lucky in this society, because there are many, many people who can't do that. They don't have the leisure to do that. And if we earn an amount of money in exchange for the labor that we provide that allows us to have the necessities of life and even a little bit more, we should count ourselves very blessed, because there are many, many people in this country we live in, that don't have that blessing today. And I thought again that maybe we should remind ourselves, what is the church really saying and what has the church said about the question of the sacredness of labor and the needs of people who are working people? And I was reminded immediately of I won't tell you the name of this songbook. I will give you the official name of it, which is the Songbook of the IWW. Because if I told you what people usually called it, I might not be listened to the rest of the sermon. But you can go online and look up the Songbook of the Wobblies, which was used in American labor organizations in the early part of the century and mid-century. And you'll find in that song a wonderful song called "The Preacher and the Slave," and some people in here know this song, but how many of you have heard the expression "pie in the sky," right? Did you know that this expression came from this song written by Joe Hill in 1911 called "The Preacher and the Slave"? Joe Hill was a labor activist out west and wrote a number of songs that were set to old hymn tunes. And so "The Preacher and the Slave" is set to the tune "Sweet By and By." And so many of you might have heard this. I've changed the words a little bit just to update the gender neutrality that was used in the original version. But it goes something like this. Long-haired preachers come out every night, try to tell you what's wrong and what's right. But when asked how about something to eat, they will answer in voices so sweet, "You will eat by and by in that glorious land above the sky. Work and pray, live on hay. You'll get pie in the sky when you die. If you fight hard for those you hold dear, try to get something good so they won't fear. You're a sinner and a bad man, they tell. And when you die, you will sure go to..." But you will eat by and by in that glorious land above the sky. Work and pray and live on hay. You'll get pie in the sky when you die. Working folks of all countries unite. Side by side we for freedom will fight. When the world and its wealth we have gained, to the grafters we'll sing this refrain. You will eat by and by when you've learned how to cook and how to fry. Chop some wood, it'll do you good. And you'll eat in the sweet by and by. So this is interesting. The first page of that songbook has a picture of Joe Hill with the subscript, Joe Hill, murdered by the authorities of the state of Utah, November 19th, 1915. Joe Hill was, according to many, convicted of a crime he never committed and was put to death. A lot of songs in that little hymnal, in that little songbook, are set to hymn tunes. So "There is Power in the Blood" becomes "There is Power in Union." And "Take It to the Lord in Prayer" becomes "Dump the Bosses Off Your Back." And "Abide with Me" becomes "The Worker's Funeral Hymn." So what do those lyrics imply about how the church was speaking to the struggles of working men and women who were battling tooth and nail for things we now took for granted in the early 1900s? Things like the prohibition of child labor, or the 8-hour workday, or the 40-hour work week. And I say that with a big question mark because I know a lot of people now are working way more than 40 hours. Or a minimum wage. And the sad fact is that Christian churches in America have largely been guilty of proclaiming and promoting a theology that radically warps the basic teachings of Jesus. And literally for centuries, most American churches have been content to proclaim a salvation much smaller in scope than the salvation envisioned by Jesus Christ himself. A salvation of the individual by confession of faith of the individual and for the eternal good of the individual. And most churches have acted as if there was no such thing as structural sin or any kind of need for economic or political or social structural salvation in the world. And the sad truth is that while Jesus was busy working and praying for what he called the kingdom of God to manifest itself on earth as it is in heaven, within 6 or 7 centuries of Jesus' execution, the vision he himself proclaimed as gospel had been twisted and turned into a sort of full-blown, superstitious, otherworldly, pie-in-the-sky-when-you-die, institutionalized religion corralled into serving the interests of those in power. But it's not all bad news. There have been bright lights in the history of the church in the struggle for a good life for laborers. And it's interesting that we here are a church that's united with both the United Church of Christ, which is a union of the Christian churches and the Congregationalist churches in America, as well as other groups, and the American Baptist Churches USA, which is the old Northern Baptist Convention, because it was from these two denominational groups that some of the brightest lights in the labor movement actually shone. The first person I want to mention is Washington Gladden, who was a Williams College grad and Congregationalist minister who ministered, first of all, in Massachusetts from the time of the Civil War up to about 1875, and there wrote a book called Working People and Their Employers, one of the first Christian ministers to advocate unionism. His church in Massachusetts didn't like that too much. And he got sent to Ohio, and he came to Ohio and became the pastor of the first Congregational Church down in downtown Columbus. Now, this church became well known as a center for what was called the social gospel. In 1886, he went to Cleveland, just 4 years after he arrived in Columbus, to stand alongside streetcar workers in a strike, right in Cleveland, the home ground of John D. Rockefeller. This was to be very controversial. And even though he was elected to Columbus City Council, where he urged the public ownership of lots of municipal works, which we're talking about today, that we need to claim that we have some power over public works. In 1904, he actually was elected as moderator of the National Council of Congregationalist Churches, and John D. Rockefeller came to him with a gift of $100,000, which he turned down in 1905 as tainted money. John D. Rockefeller has a lot to do with this church, because John D. Rockefeller, up in Cleveland, was a good old Northern Baptist who funded a lot of Northern Baptist projects, including Denison University. And so it's interesting to think about what was going on in the years from about 1885 to 1920 right here in Granville, Ohio, because after 50 years of rapid, unregulated industrialization, after the birth of the corporation system, of the market system, after 50 years of monopolizing and organized subversion through Pinkerton thugs and undercover spies, the organized subversion of every attempt of labor to organize, after 50 years of violent clashes between strikers and hired guns, after the Haymarket Affair and the hanging of those four innocent labor leaders, we remembered when Alan Schwartz told us that story at the Pete Seeger concert, that was in 1886. After the violence of the Pullman strike in 1894, after the Ludlow Massacre in Colorado in 1914, when the Colorado National Guard killed at least 26 coal miners and or family members in an early morning raid on a tent colony of the Colorado Fuel and Iron Company workers. After the rigged trial and execution of Joe Hill, the pie in the sky writer, who was put to death in 1915. An American Baptist, a Northern Baptist person who was sick of this and knew that the Colorado Fuel and Iron Company workers, that Fuel and Iron Company was owned by a member of his own denomination, a Northern Baptist, John D. Rockefeller, wrote a book called A Theology for the Social Gospel in 1917. And he says at the beginning, we have, this is the first words of the book, we have a social gospel. We need a systematic theology large enough to match it and vital enough to back it. If theology stops growing or is unable to adjust itself to this modern environment and to meet its present tasks, it will die. And many, including myself, now regard it as dead. We need change, he said, and the churches need to think some new thoughts about how the Old Testament prophets, how the Hebrew prophets spoke truth to their society. And if you look back through the writings of Isaiah and Micah and Amos and Jeremiah, you'll see that overwhelmingly those prophets were not talking about personal sins that personal people or individual people were committing. They were talking about social, structural sins that were being created because people in power in their homeland and the city of God, as they understood it, were making it impossible for people who are working to actually reap the benefits of their work. They would be working as indentured servants without access to their own land, which the Old Testament law required to be turned back to them every 50 years. The injustices, the structural injustices, were what these prophets were fighting for. And Jesus himself fights for the institution of the kingdom of God on earth, just as it is in heaven. Our church has an interesting connection to this because Rauschenbusch, as a professor at the Rochester Seminary, knew that that seminary was funded by John D. Rockefeller. And yet he still had the gall to publish that book, which was basically saying, listen, do you think that up at the judgment seat of Christ, he likes to use this old-fashioned language, a person's going to be brought up there and punished for having cheated somebody out of a loaf of bread when they were hungry, while a person who owns, quote-unquote, $50 billions of dollars earned off the back of exploited workers will be let free? They had the gall to say something back then about the way things were set up. And so the question for us today is, what are churches doing today, and what will the churches say now? Churches said a lot then. Churches that were part of a growing movement of Christians who realize we have to talk about fairness for people and setting up systems so that people can actually have access to the goods that they themselves produce. That that's an important part of the theological and Christian task. What are churches doing today? Many, many advances were made when labor and progressive churches stepped up and worked with each other in the period from 1910 to 1950. We ended up with laws requiring the prohibition of child labor and an 8-hour work day and protections for people in the workplace. But as was mentioned this morning, many of the gains made by workers in that period we have seen slowly erased. Here in a new era of free markets where governments under business pressure have made it possible for businesses and in some cases even incentivized businesses to offshore hundreds of thousands of jobs, leaving scores and scores of American cities un or underemployment deserts. What does the church have to say about that? Will the church take a risk and say anything? In our day where over one in every four jobs, 28%, pays poverty-level wages, so low that even full-time workers can't survive on their earnings. What is the church saying? When over 8 in 10 low-wage workers do not have a single paid sick day during the year, which means that if they get sick and can't work, or if they have to stay home with a sick child, they are not paid for that. And if they're gone too long, many of them get laid off. What does the church have to say about that? Every week, nearly half of all low-wage earners are cheated by their employers out of some of their wages. Still over one quarter, even after Obamacare, 27% of low-wage workers do not have health insurance, either from their own job or through a family member. What does the church have to say about all those things? Imagine what would happen if churches around the country became places where we could talk honestly and openly about the real problems of laborers that are part of our own congregations and could educate ourselves as to the reasons why these conditions have come to exist. Imagine what potential there is there for a new movement to arise. There are all sorts of ways that we can speak prophetically. And today, you know, sometimes it's easier to be a finger-pointing prophet, and I don't want to be a finger-pointing prophet today. If I was going to be a prophet at all, I'd rather be just a question-asking prophet, and I would just suffice it to ask this question. What are churches and people of faith going to do about the social and economic dysfunction we live with today? We've had some bright lights leading the way in days gone by, but will there be those in church who are willing to take the risk to open up wide conversations about structural sin and about the current system which tends to perpetuate the economic exploitation of many, many laborers at home and abroad as a moral issue for today? Could that happen? Let's pray. Oh God, we give thanks for the opportunity to work. And we remember how sacred is the work that we do on behalf of the good of the whole. Even though it may be tiring and at times full of stress, oh God, help us to remember that you honor good work. Help us to find ways to provide good work for all of your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.